Because not all of them were proselytes. Some of them were just lovers of God. Some of them were not. Some were proselytes. There is a distinction in these passages saying there was Jews, there was proselytes, and there were those who feared God or who loved God or feared God it was. So there was separate different groups here. So I'm pretty sure they had a problem with everybody being there. But I think the bottom line was they lost control. And what did they do? They started to contradict and blaspheme him, of course. Contradicting meaning they try to debate him. It says in 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So they began to contradict him, debate him, basically. Even though Paul was not creating a debate, and last week I kind of illustrated where Paul was just standing there sharing the word of God, and you have these people contradicting and blaspheming. Basically, what do you call those type of people when you're trying to share something and you have someone here over here going, blah, 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 blah? You call them hecklers. So all they were was hecklers. They reduced themselves. They could have been seekers of God, but they reduced themselves to simple hecklers, and that's what they were. Paul was dealing with hecklers. And to tell you the truth, Christ Jesus has defeated our foe. The enemy is powerful. Please don't let me try to minimize our foe, because our foe is a supernatural foe, and he is powerful, but he's not God. He's not equal to God. He's not equal to Jesus. He's not all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful. He's not. But really, for a believer, he's been reduced to just a heckler. What does he do? He accuses. He whispers in our ears. He tries to derail us from our faith. He can't snatch you out of the palm of God's hand, but he can try to derail you. He's just a glorified heckler. So just remember that he's defeated. So when you're sharing the word of God, God says, I didn't give you a spirit of fear when you share the word of God, but of sound mind and of power. Because your enemy is just a heckler, and don't let him derail you. But so he's dealing with this heckler. He's also blaspheming. He's blaspheming, contradicting and blaspheming. Now, the blaspheming there is not really blaspheming Paul, because Paul's not God. He's not someone you could just really attach blaspheming. I'm blaspheming Paul. No, he's blaspheming the message. He's blaspheming the message Paul is delivering. So he's blaspheming God. The blasphemy mentioned here probably has to do with the abusive and degrading language directed towards Jesus. So they're blaspheming Jesus Christ. But, you know, also Jesus dealt with this. And when the Pharisees and the religious leaders were blaspheming, Jesus healed somebody, and they said that, you know, he cast out demons. And he says he cast out demons by the prince of demons, and he was basically attributing the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, to Satan. And Jesus said in Mark 3, verses 28 to 30, he says, "Surely I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they have utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." So this is a dangerous place that these people are in, because Jesus dealt with this, and this is actually a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul's work. Paul always boasts in his weaknesses that the power of Christ will rest upon him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So when they're blaspheming Christ, Christ says, in another account, says, "I'll forgive that, a blasphemy against me." But a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, basically the continued rejection of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Why is it not forgiven, the continued rejection of the Holy Spirit? Because a person who continues to reject the Holy Spirit and rejects him all the way up to their death, after you die, is there forgiveness? No. So you rejected the work of the Holy Spirit to present the message of salvation through his Son all the way to your death. You died, and there's no more forgiveness. That's why it's a never forgiving. There's no forgiveness for it, because you take it right to your grave with you, unless you turn around. But the other dangerous thing about rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit is you begin to develop a callus around your heart, and that callus becomes thicker and thicker and thicker. And as you get older and in your rejection all your life, it gets to the point where it's really hard to reach you anymore. And sometimes the Lord even gives you up to an abased mind. And that is scary. I know one person that I've been sharing, and I brought him here a few times and sharing the Word of God with for a long time, but he's rejected all his life. He's now 70, 69, 70 years old, but he's rejected all his life. And he's so callous to it now. He's a picture of what the Word talks about, where that callous can grow around your heart. And you get to the point where there's a point of no return. Now, there's nothing impossible for God. He can reach that callous heart. But there's a danger. And they're in that danger zone right now because they're blaspheming. They're blaspheming God, they're blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're really blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit at this moment. Instead of putting their hands to the work of God, instead of putting their hand against the work of God, which is dangerous to do, they ought to rejoice in the work that's being done. And that goes for us as an encouragement to us that Paul said in Philippians, when when he was in prison, he wrote that one people is preaching the word of God to make his chains heavier, make his imprisonment heavier. They weren't preaching the word of God with the right heart, but they were preaching the word of God. And another group was preaching the word of God with the right motives, with the right heart. But he says, both are preaching the word of God. Keep going, you know. He wishes that one group would preach the word of God with the right heart, but he didn't really complain. The heart of a true heart of a minister says the word of God is being preached anyways. God can do something with it, in spite of the instrument being used. He could do something with his word. But it's always a dangerous place to be in as a believer, is to, because of envy, because of jealousy, put our hand against someone else preaching, teaching the word of God. We might not completely agree with all their doctrinal points. That's why we have denominations, because of that disunity in the body. We have denominations. But if they got the core down, the core message down, don't stop them delivering the core message. You know, don't come against them. Don't ridicule them in public and demean them if they got the core message down. It's a dangerous place to be in, because the Holy Spirit may be working through them to get that core message out. And if you put your hand against it, then you're coming against the work of the Holy Spirit. But why? Why all this opposition? Why should these religious people reject the Messiah that they waited for so long? Why all this hubbub that is going on around here in this Church of Antioch, synagogue at the Antioch of Pisidia, from the Jewish leadership? One great reason is they wanted to keep the division between the Jew and the Gentile. And if Jesus was to be the Messiah of all men, they wanted no part. A commentator, Williams, says they simply could not accept the teaching that opened such floodgates for themselves and their adherents. They could accept a message as God sent and tolerate some change in their teaching and practice. They can tolerate some change in their teaching and practice, but they could not endure that the Gentiles should be made equal with God's ancient people. Why the dogs? All right, okay. We can tolerate some of this. We can accept Jesus of Nazareth as our Messiah and tolerate some of the changes in our behavior and the way we've been doing things. But to allow the dogs? Nope. He crossed the line. Forget that. And that's basically what was happening. And I mentioned last week that that's what happens in church today. There are people who won't attend church because there's a particular group or people there. Chuck Smith, in the early days of the Jesus movement, ran into this problem when the hippies started to come in, and the people coming from the beach to church got off their surfboards, took their surfboard, walked over to the church and started to sit up in the front, and they had this brand new carpet. You've all heard this story before. And all the suits and ties in the room had a problem with that because now they had this new carpet in the building and these hippies who were barefoot and dirty were ruining the carpet. So they had a board meeting with Chuck and Chuck says, I have a solution to the problem. We'll rip the carpet up. But we're not kicking these people out. We're not kicking anybody out. We're going to embrace them and love them. But there's a problem. People really do this type of stuff. I initially had some resistance coming up here and teaching because I didn't wear a tie. That was just a fashion statement someone made up back in the day. It has nothing to do with religion or the faith. It was a fashion statement. Someone thought it was smart to put a noose around your neck and call it fashion. I'm not doing it. I'm not putting a noose around my neck. But that someone did that and called it fashion. We have a lot of silly fashions. Girls, stiletto heels. Bad idea. But there are people who are like that. They won't come to the body, or they'll have bitterness against another person in the body. When they should be coming and reconciling, restoring and reconciling, they don't. They just rather go to another church. And I remember another Chuck Smith story. Chuck Smith said one time in one of his sermons, he says that he had a lot of people who do that. They get disgruntled and they get mad and they disagree with him and they leave and they go down the street to another church. And he found out there was this other church down the street from Calvary Chapel. And that had everybody who didn't like him here at Calvary Chapel, they were at that church. And so he called it the Church of Disgruntles. He said, praise the Lord for the Church of the Disgruntles. At least they're still going to church, you know. But it's, yeah, we need the Church of the Disgruntles too. But the problem, the thing he was getting at is no one would reconcile or restore. No one would actually come together. There's disunity is such a popular movement in the church today. Unfortunately, it's not unity, it's disunity that's the popular movement in the church today. And it was the church, it was back then, so I'm not picking on this alone. There's nothing new under the sun. Disunity started in the Garden of Eden and has been a powerful movement ever since. But in 46, he says, then Paul, did I read 45? Yeah, 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold only because of the Holy Spirit. We know where that comes from. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So he's going to get this. Paul and Barnabas now respond to the Jewish opposition. He had these hecklers over here, and now Paul turns to them and addresses the hecklers. He says, look, and I do praise God for those who have the boldness to do things like this. I pray that we would all have boldness to do things like this. But it has to be done in the spirit, not in the flesh. I remember that one time I got bold because someone was blaspheming Jesus Christ at work. And good intention, wrong way about it. I told them I'd knock their head off. But good intentions, wrong tactic. But it has to be spirit-led boldness. This boldness can only come from the Holy Spirit because it has to be spirit-driven. Because remember, God is still trying to draw these people. That's why it has to be spirit-driven. He still loves them. Even though Paul's going to tell them that you, but he's going to see, God's the one who's drawing. And what he says is, you reject, you judge. It's not God who pulls away from trying to draw people. It's people who draw away from being pulled by God, drawn by God. But he says, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. They explain that they were under obligation to declare the message first to the Jews. They were under obligation to do that. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. First to the Judea, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, blah, 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 all the way to the ends of the earth. There's this progression from the core out. And so he says, we're under obligation, basically. What he's saying here is, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and says, it was necessary, we were under obligation, that the word of God should be spoken to you first. And he's talking to the Jews, the Jewish leadership opposing him specifically. But now they had rebuked those who reject Jesus. Now they had to rebuke those who reject Jesus, letting the Jews know that it was a privilege that this message should come to you first. But it's a privilege you reject. You reject the privilege of receiving this message, receiving your Messiah, that came from your people, our people. Paul's Jewish. You reject it. And since they rejected the message, they condemned themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And when somebody rejects the message of Jesus Christ, they're judging themselves. Many people will tell me, why does God send people to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves because they reject the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. They judge themselves unworthy. They judge themselves. God doesn't send them to hell. Yes, he's a holy God and he has to judge them and they will go to hell, but he gave them the open door too. But they didn't want it. They didn't want the open door. They didn't want Jesus Christ. They didn't want the narrow path. So I know at the great white throne judgment, God's going to say, you're sending yourself here. I don't know how he's going to say it, but I know that he's going to present it to them. And these people are going to know before the white throne judgment, before they go to the fire, lake of fire, that they're going to be sending themselves there. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because all for eternity in that lake of hell, they're going to be picking on each other for why they rejected. But they're going to blame shift. It's going to be talk about blame shifting up here. Man, they're going to do some serious blame shifting up down there. But they send themselves to hell. It's clear. He says, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And it's interesting here, and it's important to note that Paul didn't judge. When people are living in sin or reject the good news of Jesus Christ or are living in sin, and they say, well, don't judge me, you can actually say, I'm not judging you. You're judging yourself. If any judgment comes upon you, it's because of you, not me. At the end of 46, real quick, he says, unworthy of everlasting life, behold, you know, it's one of these behold sounds, like, now listen, we turn to the Gentiles. What he's saying here is that I'm turning away from closed hearts, and I'm turning to a group of people that have open hearts. Paul's really just after the open hearts. If the Jews listened, he would have continued to talk to the Jews if they did not come against it and reject it. Paul really is just looking for open hearts. He's that Geiger counter, but he's looking for open hearts, you know? And he's looking for the path that he's supposed to walk, the path of, I guess, even though so much resistance came against him, he's looking for the path of least resistance. And you can look at it, he's looking for the open hearts. He's looking for the open doors. And he says, we turn to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are all hanging out here and they invited us back in the first place, and now they want to hear more about it. So obviously there's the open heart, so we're going to talk to them. But he also says, basically, in 47, for so the Lord has commanded us. He's taken it as a command from the Lord, from the prophet Isaiah, which we've read those verses before. One of them we've read, one we haven't got to just yet. But the first one is from 42, verse 6. And we've read that, but we've studied that one. And the second one is from Isaiah 49:6, which we haven't got to on yet on Wednesdays. But he's also kind of just saying that, hey, this is a command from God anyways. You could also say that Paul and Barnabas's authorization for this break was because of a prophecy in Isaiah. They're taking the prophecy of Isaiah as like kind of an authorization to do this now. Those two verses, one is, they're both in verse 47. It says, For so the Lord has commanded us, have I not set you as a light to the Gentiles? He's, in that particular passage that we learned in Isaiah already, he's talking about the Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed one. And then the second one, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, talking about his anointed one. Paul shows wisdom and not, but I want you to see something, that because Paul shows wisdom and not spending all his time trying to persuade hardened hearts. We know that even after he made the Gentiles the focus of his evangelistic efforts, he still prayed earnestly for the salvation of Israel. He never gave up on Israel, but he made his efforts by prayer. Romans 10:1, you find that. But he spent his missionary time ministering to more open hearts. He's actually looking for the open hearts. He never gave up on these guys. They now made the prayer list. But for his speaking engagements, he's looking for the open hearts. That's exactly what he's looking for. But Jesus, if this sounds funny to us, Jesus actually told us this too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Under Mosaic law, dogs and swine were unclean animals. In this case, wicked people, in this reference. When we meet vicious people who treat divine truth with contempt and respond to the preaching of Christ with abuse and violence, we are really not under obligation to continue to share with them. That's what he's basically saying here. This takes discernment, though. This is important. I want to preface this, or put this little thing in here. It says, this takes discernment. Because there are people who live in communities in India and in the Middle East that your whole neighborhood is against you, but you still continue to share Jesus Christ with them. It takes discernment. At some point, the Holy Spirit may say, hey, You're casting your pearls. Move on. This is a dead end. But it takes discernment from the Holy Spirit. Don't do this in your flesh, because you won't talk to anybody then. You won't talk to anybody then if that's the case, if you're going to do this in your flesh. This has to be Holy Spirit driven, Holy Spirit directed. We can and should still pray, and we can still preach to them, but you're really under no obligation to press. To press only brings increased condemnation to the offenders, really. Because you're just making them come against you more and more and more, and you're just racking up their bill. Stop and pray for them. Just say, okay, this is a dead end. And that's basically what he's saying here, is just consider this a dead end right now. Pray for them, like Paul does with the Jewish leadership. But I have another open door for you. Go through this open door. But really, it's important that we just follow the open doors that God gives us and quit trying to make our own doors. Because when you make your own doors, that may be a dead end at that moment. Maybe their hearts are not prepared. Maybe it's not time for that person to hear the good news and go. Maybe that door will be open later. And then this door is open now. Pray for them, that their hearts will be open and that there will be an opportunity. It's kind of like when missionaries, people who have hearts for mission. Sometimes, and it even happened with Paul, Paul wanted to go this direction, but he was hindered by the Holy Spirit, basically saying, not yet. Or, it's not for you, Paul. Don't go that direction. I want you to go here. And so, if he went there anyways and started to preach the word, he would have came against heated resistance. I mean, more than he actually faced. He actually faced a lot of resistance. But he would just be casting pearls before swine. These people weren't ready. So that's what he's doing here. He's like, this door's closed. We're moving over to the Gentiles. And I've got my, and if you have a problem with that, Paul's saying, go back to Isaiah. This is where we're commanded. This is my authorization. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul's taking his cue on that. On a prophecy in Isaiah and saying, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing now. I know Paul is a lot more intelligent and dignified at this point. He wouldn't have stuck his tongue out of them, but I probably would have. But in verse 48, it says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now that's a big theological statement right there. A lot of debate there. And I'm not going to go into all of it right now because I actually want to finish up 13 and get to 14. But at some point we're actually going to get to it, I think in Romans. We will be getting to it, and we'll be getting into the other places either. Debate on election, Arminianism and Calvinism, that's a really a big, heavy subject and stuff, and I don't want to camp on it, but we are going to touch on it just a little bit here. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. The Gentiles respond to Paul's invitation with enthusiastic belief, learning with joy that God does not hate Gentiles, but offers them salvation in Jesus. Were you overjoyed when you found Jesus? We're going to actually touch on that again. This is a movement of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to end with that in 52, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, but this is actually a movement of the Holy Spirit, because joy and the Holy Spirit, this is a godly joy, this is a this is a Holy Spirit-driven thing. And he says, and they glorify God, the word of the Lord. They didn't glorify Paul. They didn't pat him on the back. He didn't get kudos. He didn't get attaboys. They were glad, speaking of joy, and glorifying the word of the Lord. They glorified God because of the message of Jesus Christ. So when you're preaching the word and you're wanting to reach people, give them the word. Give them the Jesus. Give them Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of America, not the Jesus of the world, not the Jesus of whatever. But give them Jesus of the Bible. Give them that. That's the power right here. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to use. This is the sword. If you give them your opinions, you're using a bat. Use the sword. Use something that's actually going to cut through the callous. Give them the word of God. So if you're trying to reach somebody and you're hitting brick walls, examine your tactics. Are you giving them opinions? Well, Jesus is great. Because when I received Jesus, I got a brand new car. I didn't. Oh, come on. Yeah, and give them just Jesus. You know, we can really mess things up pretty bad. We can mess things up pretty bad. Just give them the word of God. Give them the words that impart grace to the hearer. But they were glad, speaking of joy, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I'm just going to touch on this. But this is that whole thing about election and God's sovereignty, our responsibility to choose, Arminianism, Calvinism. I will preface this, that Calvary Chapel's right in the middle. Arminianism is an extreme over here. It's all our choice. Calvinism was over here, and it's all God's sovereignty. Okay? Those are dangerous doctrines. Because extreme Arminianism takes away the sovereignty of God. We're never going to do that. But Calvinism over here is all sovereignty of God, so there's only a select few of people that he created that can receive salvation. So it takes away the all in the scriptures where he says he wants all to come to Jesus Christ. It removes the all. Or they redefine the all. Instead of all people, it's all those who were created for salvation. The rest of us were just coals for the fire. And so he actually created people just to be coals for the fire, to keep the fires, the furnace hot in hell. And those are two dangerous doctrines. Actually, Calvary Chapel always sits in the middle. We believe in the sovereignty of God, but man's choice to choose to accept it, the gift of God, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. We sit in the middle. The sovereign election of God is a divine mystery. It is. It's something I will never be able to fully explain to you. I can define Arminianism to you. I can define Calvinism to you. I can explain those things. I can explain to a point. For our finite minds to understand this type of stuff. It's just, we just can't get our mind around it. You know what? It'll be cleared up when you get in heaven. We will touch on this in some of the other scriptures, a little bit more of this in Paul's letters and in Romans. But election has been argued by theologians and scholars for a long time. You have these two major camps, and you got little camps in between. And it's just it's just multiplying like rabbits, this Arminianism-Calvinism thing, because you have new definitions coming out now that are just really messing things up. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the mystery remains unsolved. As many as has been appointed to eternal life, it says. So my question is, the scripture says, as many as have been appointed to eternal life, believed. Who appointed them before time began? God did. He did appoint people for eternal life. The scripture says that. I can't deny it. I'm not going to erase it. I'm not going to blacken it out. Okay? How many people is the question that he appoint to eternal life? Some Calvinists will say this much. Some will say all. They take the word all as literally all people. When Jesus says, go preach the word to all the world, he meant all the world. Jesus is one who, remember, God is a God of order, not of chaos. And he's not going to make you just spin your heels for nothing. He's not going to waste your time. He's going to make you go preach the word. If he says, go preach the word to all the world, go preach the word to all the world. He's not going to waste your time. He's not going to send you to somebody. Like we just said, open doors, open hearts. He's a God of precision, of scalpel precision. He's going to send you to the people that need to hear it. So if he says to preach to all the world, he means preach to all the world. And he's not wasting his time. He's not going to waste your time. But he appointed people to eternal life. Though God is sovereign and has chosen that we should be in Christ before the foundations of the earth, and we're going to see that in Romans, he has said that. God has also ordained that we must exercise the capacity of choice he has given us, so the choice is up to you. Why do we have choice? Because it's relationship. It's relationship. Could he have created robots that just automatically say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you? Sure, he could have. But he didn't, because that's not a relationship. When you got married to your wife, those who were married, when you got married to your wife, you wanted her to say, or you wanted him to say, I love you from their heart. It's called relationship. God wants relationship. He doesn't want robots that automatically have to just say what he programmed them to say. He wants them to choose to say, I love you, and I will walk with you, and I will stay with you, and I will abide with you forever and ever and ever. He wants that relationship. So God is sovereign. Now, that whole thing about election, you're sitting there and you think, well, how do I know if I'm the elected one? How do I know if I've been elected? Did you receive Jesus Christ? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved, that God is faithful to his word and he saved you? Then relax, you're elected. All right, as simple as that. Relax, you've been elected. You know what? Election doesn't just mean prior to. It means after the fact as well. Meaning, oh, everybody always sees that election thing and say, oh, well, see, he elected all these people to be saved way beforehand, but he didn't elect these people. No. If you receive Jesus Christ, he presents you the offer, you've taken the gift out of his hand, I want Jesus in my life, then he says, ta-da, you're elected. And you're elected. Elected doesn't mean always prior to. It can mean after the fact. Right? This is how you look at it. I believe the word of God that says, whosoever. Whosoever's are whosoever's. There is no other definition and there is no subcategory. Whosoever of this group. No, it's whosoever's whosoever. Take it literally. But verse 49 says, and we'll talk a little bit more deeper about Arminianism, Calvinism on a later date. I'm sure glad I don't have to do it today because it gives me a headache. But we will get to it eventually at some point. I will teach it. The word of the Lord, verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread through all the region. And really, that's what matters. That's what matters. Paul's not wasting his time. Paul and Barnabas are not wasting their time spinning their heels with dead ends or closed doors. They're going to go to the open hearts because the goal is, and the word of the Lord being spread throughout all the region. That's why in Philippians he says, hey, don't stop them if they're even preaching the word with the wrong motives. The word is being preached. Good. God could still do something with his word, even though the tool is rusty. Right? God can still do something with his word. Really, if you think about it, not all our motives are always pure anyways. Even when he's using me as a tool, or you as a tool, our motives are not always pure at all times, right? So he's still using you. So, hey, as long as the word's being spread throughout the region. Now, the truth, that's the key, the word of God, not a false doctrine. If it's a false doctrine, remember, kill the wolves. So if it's a false doctrine, come against it. But if it's the word of God, let it go. Let it do its work. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. But verse 50 says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. They weren't done. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. Now, these are devout and prominent women. These are probably more like Greek women in the city, the women who were married to the men in power. Okay? These are probably proselytes, you know, because they were devout, so they're probably proselytes. But since this was a Roman city, a Gentile world right here city, it was probably Gentile women married who became proselytes but were married to the powerful men because they were prominent. And the chief men of the city, so there's your prominent men, those are the husbands and whoever else, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Said, get out. So they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it through their just coming against them with blasphemy and contradiction and heckling them. So what did they do? They went to the political arena. This is nothing new either, right? Right? We see that today. They can't shut us up on the streets or in our churches. So what are they going to do? They're going to go to the political arena and pass laws to shut us up. And that's not going to shut us up either. So men, be prepared. When I'm hauled off to prison next Sunday, there needs to be another man up here. When he's hauled off in prison, there needs to be another man. We are not stopping services just because someone goes to jail. Another man steps up and teaches a word. So if you guys want to create a list and just number it, go ahead and do that. Service is never going to be canceled. I don't care if there's a snowstorm, but not even prison is going to cancel service, all right? There's always going to be service next Wednesday and Sunday, no matter who's in prison, okay? If we all get to prison, then we'll have service there. But the Jews stirred up the devout women, devout prominent women, and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against them, against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. 51, but they shook off the dust of their feet, from their feet against them and came to Iconium. So this is just kind of a symbolic gesture. Jesus taught this with the disciples to shake off the dust. Just kind of like, okay, we don't even want to take your dust with us. We don't even want to take that with us. So they kind of left. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, oh no, I've jumped to my notes here. But when I want to talk about this, there was... one thing I want to bring up here is where they shook the dust off their feet because they don't even want to take their dust with them as a gesture to them saying, we're done with you guys, all right? We'll pray for you, but we're done with you. Where there is revival, the second party to be revived is the devil. Two things I want to mention here is one, where there is a revival in a city, it's not only the revival of believers, but there's another party that's revived as well, the devil. Where there's an active work of the Lord, there's always going to be the devil. Where there is an open door of opportunity that you walk through, the devil walks right behind you to mess you up. So don't be discouraged by that, though. Don't be discouraged by that. It's just kind of like, it kind of goes with, you know, right now in our life, right now, bread and butter. You know, it just kind of comes along with you. Your enemy, your adversary is going to come along with you, right? That's actually kind of, in a way, a good sign. Because he's not going to, the devil doesn't waste his time either. And so he's going to mess up where there was a real work being done. So if you're doing a work for the Lord and the devil keeps coming against you, obviously you're on the right track, because he's concerned about you, the enemy, and he's going to try to trip you up. So just keep going. Just keep going. But here it says, but the other thing I want to bring up out of this verse is that this Jewish opposition was strong enough to force Barnabas and Paul out of to leave the area. So this was a pretty strong persecution, but this was not viewed by Paul and Barnabas and the disciples that they just made now in this city. This was not viewed as a defeat or retreat, because they walked away filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me read that verse. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, this disciples, we've gone through this whole thing called saying Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul, or whatever. Now it says in verse, well, let me read 50, 51 and 52. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, or filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Not only is Paul and Barnabas walking out of here now, but everybody who received Jesus Christ, because now the word switched to disciples. So now it's the disciples of Paul and Barnabas, or ultimately the disciples of Jesus Christ. But they're all walking out of here. But they didn't walk out of here. Obviously, they didn't walk out of here, because the 52 makes it clear, verse 52, they didn't walk out defeated, or this is not a retreat either. They're not walking around like, oh, you know, we lost this one. Or, man, let's just back up here and regroup and, you know, and lick our wounds and do all this stuff. No, this is not that kind of a thing, because they're walking out with joy and the Holy Spirit filled with this. So this is not a defeat or a retreat. And if you have to walk away from casting your pearls before swine, that's all it is casting your pearls before swine. It's not a defeat. It's not a retreat. It's just the ground wasn't prepared. Move to the open hearts. Move to the open door. That's all it is. It's just shift. Okay, let's go over here now. All right? That one wasn't prepared enough by the Lord. Let him prepare it, the ground right there. Let that harvest become white. And then we'll come back to it. So don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged when you're ministering to those ladies and stuff. Just, it's not a defeat. It's not a retreat when somebody rejects. Just keep plugging away, because there's going to be an open heart at some point. Look for the open hearts, actually. They shook off the dust from their feet. In doing this, Paul and Barnabas is treating the city as if it were a God-rejecting Gentile city. If Jewish people had to go through a Gentile city, when leaving the city, they would shake the dust off their feet as a gesture saying, we don't want even to take anything of this Gentile city with us. In this sense, Paul is saying, I don't want to take anything with me from you Jesus-rejecting religionists. I love that. Jesus rejecting religion. This is from a person's commentary. This rejection did not make Paul and Barnabas think there was anything wrong with themselves. They knew the problem is with their opposition, not themselves. Remember, it was them who judged themselves unworthy. It was them who rejected Jesus and judged themselves unworthy. Paul and Barnabas didn't walk away with any kind of discouragement from this. So when you're preaching out there on the streets and no one receives, don't walk away thinking, well, there must be something wrong with me. I deal with this on a daily basis. After every service, I walk away and I beat myself up and says, why, you know, and I just torture myself thinking and thinking that I must have said everything wrong. But I know now it's not me, it's you guys. But they came to Iconium. They carry the work, going next to Iconium, all too often rejection and opposition for the sake of the gospel makes us want to give up. But Paul and Barnabas responded the appropriate determination. They move on to the next city. Well, this is great. Satan's really against us. We must be on the right track. Let's go to the next city. That's all it is. Let's move on to the next spot. Okay? But they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, these two things go together in Scripture all over the place. There was verse after verse after verse after verse, and I'm going to try to finish this up real quick. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's only natural to be filled with joy. Let me walk out of the room, because you guys really need to hear this, because I really need to hear this. If I really need to hear this, you really need to hear this. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it's only natural to be filled with joy. Being filled with joy and being filled with the Holy Spirit go together. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But joy, you could say, is love's consciousness. That a joy, this is a joy that contradicts their circumstances. This is a joy that can only come from Jesus, and it contradicts the circumstances. Paul is, so that means that if you're in a situation and everything is going great that day, and you're feeling happy and top of the world, but then suddenly something happens that night, you blow out two tires of your car, and suddenly happy that you're not so perky anymore, that was called happiness. That wasn't joy of the Lord. That was happiness, because the joy of the Lord contradicts circumstances. So you could still have joy in the Lord, joy being filled with the Holy Spirit, and still feel joy even with two blown out tires. The other thing that goes up and down in your life that we mistake as joy of the Lord is actually happiness, and that's circumstantial. That's situational. Happiness is always just situational, circumstantial. When it's your birthday, you get really happy. When you have your birthday, it's not your birthday anymore. It's the next day, you're not so happy anymore, because now you're just older and you're not celebrating it. You know, so that's situational. We're talking about joy of the Lord, the joy that only comes through the Holy Spirit. It's that one of the fruit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, and there's all these things after it. And, you know, you got those kids trained. They can spout off all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and I still can't do it. I had to turn to the Scripture. But if love is the fruit of the Spirit, then I would say joy is its consciousness, because they're always going together. Paul is a great example here of his own command to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Even through every circumstance, he says, I am filled with the Holy Spirit. And that comes from Ephesians 5:18. The happiness and contentment, and we're talking about the blessedness, happiness, and contentment, joy, of a genuine Christian, lies far beyond the reach of earthly disturbances and is not affected by the changes and chances to which mortal things are exposed. Now, it's important to understand this, because we think our joy goes up and down with situations. But that would say that the Lord changes, that God changes. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, the third person of the Godhead, is the Holy Spirit. So that joy never changes. So if you think your joy is going up and down, or here and there and zoom, zoom with all the situations and circumstances, that's not the joy of the Lord. That's just your circumstantial happiness. That's just how you're feeling today. Are you constipated or not, type of thing. That's not the joy of the Lord. And so when people come to me and say, my joy is gone, I don't have the joy of the Lord, it's because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you even have God? Let's start there. Let's backtrack. If you never have joy in the Lord, then I would have to say you're probably not born again. You're dead still. But on a daily basis, even a believer, somebody who's born again and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, sometimes they lose their joys because they're not spending time with the Lord and letting the Lord fill them with the Holy Spirit and refresh them and renew them and build them up on a daily basis. Clark, another commentary person, said, the martyrs were more happy in the flames, you know, being like on the stake. The martyrs were more happy in the flames than their persecutors could be on their beds. And that's true. Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. A couple applications real quick, last few minutes. A couple things I want to pull out of this sermon. One is what we talked about last week, and that's cheap grace versus costly grace, coming from Bonhoeffer's book. If anybody hasn't read The Cost of Discipleship by from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I recommend it. It's a good read. It's something I think every believer needs to read today because it's so relevant and so because cheap grace is so prevalent in our psyche because it's beaten into us on TV and other books. Cheap grace, cheap grace, cheap grace, cheap grace, you know, constantly. But let me just define it real quick here. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus. The preaching of forgiveness without the requiring of repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. And we're talking about this communion that we take the first Sunday. Some people don't even examine themselves, don't even confess their sins, and they just partake of the communion. And there's a clear warning that says, examine yourself. But people think, well, I don't have to because I'm under the grace of God. So I don't have to confess my adultery before I partake of the Lord's meal, the Lord's communion. That's a dangerous place to be. It's justification. Cheap grace is actually the justification of sin instead of justification of the repentant sinner. Who is justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? What is justified by the blood of Jesus Christ? What is justified? The sinner, right? He's forgiven, cleansed, and justified, and clothed in the righteousness of. But with cheap grace, people justify the sin instead of the sinner. So they go on living the way they lived their whole life, even after receiving Jesus, because what they do is they justify the sin, not the sinner. That's what cheap grace is. Listen to this. I'll break it down even a little bit more. Now hear this, hear this. It allows us, as Christians, to indulge in movies and TVs and other forms of entertainment and other things that are clearly a no-go for the child of God. Because why? We're justifying the sin. It's called cheap grace. We know that right after I watch this movie that I'm not supposed to be watching, or I play this game or watch this TV program that I'm not supposed to be doing, I can go and get on my knees and say, Jesus, I'm sorry for watching the movie. I really enjoyed it, but I'm sorry I did it. That's what cheap grace is. There's no call to repentance. There's no call to live a different life. There's no call to walking holy in purity. It's interesting today, talking to Christian parents, it's interesting that we say no to our children to protect them from certain things because we don't want them to be contaminated, scarred for life. So we say, no, don't do that. That's not good. And we make standards. Yet we think we have the perks to indulge the flesh when our Heavenly Father wants to protect us from the same for the same reasons. Wow. We are the biggest hypocrites to walk this planet Earth. If someone ever said that the church is filled with hypocrites, I could say, yep, we are. Because we'll tell our children, you can't watch that because it's not rated G, or you can't do this because it has this, or you can't do that because of this, and we send them to go play with Lincoln Logs, and then we turn on the television and watch our dirty programs. We will watch a movie that we're not supposed to be watching. We watch something that blasphemes God. We play a game that has a naked lady on, or a lady in a skimpy outfit. Shaking her booty or something like that. And we say, the only reason why I'm telling you no, son, is because, no, daughter, is because I don't want you to be contaminated by that, and I don't want you to have that in your brain for the rest of your life. And God's saying, I'm trying to do the same thing with you. You hypocrite? Stop. No double standards anymore. One standard, this. And it's for all, your children and you, especially you, because your children follow you. Costly grace, though. Let me give you a definition on costly grace. I'm going to use scripture for this. Talking about Matthew the tax collector in Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he rose up and followed him. Matthew left everything. to follow Jesus. Costly grace. It cost Matthew his livelihood and everything to follow Jesus. Costly grace. There was a repentance. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus gives us a couple parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. He gave up everything he owned, sold all that he had, gave everything, went, zeroed himself out, went dirt poor, just for the grace of God to receive that good gift of life, eternal life. He gave up everything for it. Costly grace. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Costly grace. How much did you give up? How much did you repent of? Have you repented of anything yet? To follow Christ. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That means to die to self. Take up his cross and follow me. That is the cost of a discipleship right there. If you haven't done that, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. It's black and white, remember. There's no gray areas here. There's an opposite to this. If you didn't do that, then you're not a disciple. In many churches today, we pour forth unending streams of grace. And is there unending streams of grace with God? Yes, there's unending streams of grace. But we pour forth unending streams of grace in church. Speakers like me stand up here and pour forth unending streams of grace and talk about the abundant life. But the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way is hardly ever heard today. We give grace and grace and grace and grace and grace, abundant life, abundant life, abundant life coming out of our mouths. But never do most of the speakers up here behind pulpits today say, but follow Jesus, repent and follow Jesus on the narrow way. You know that narrow way is really narrow. I studied it out. I actually measured it. It's shoulder to shoulder. That's the narrow way. It's shoulder to shoulder. Can a U-Haul be pulled down that narrow way? Now, I just made that up. It's not shoulder to shoulder. I don't know how narrow the way is. But the way is narrow. I'm just trying to give you an illustration. You're like, I saw some eyes like, how did you figure that out? How did you measure it? No, it's shoulder to shoulder. You know why I know it's shoulder to shoulder? Because who's the only one who inherits eternal life? You? Following Jesus. It's shoulder to shoulder. Your game system doesn't inherit it. Your TV doesn't inherit it. Your favorite football team can't walk down it. Individually they can, if they want to receive Jesus, but it's shoulder to shoulder. That's as wide as narrow way is. No U-holes can come down there. Now the next thing, real quick, is that full of this Holy Spirit and joy. And I'm just going to read you some scriptures and define it by that way. Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy. We just saw it. Filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1:9 says, You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil. What does the oil symbolize? Holy Spirit? Of gladness. More than your companions. The Holy Spirit and joy right there. You're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And when you're anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's poured into you, joy should come along with it. Holy Spirit doesn't separate himself from his fruit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm only going to read one more, but there's countless scriptures on the joy and Holy Spirit always coming together. There's a reason why it's in the Word like that. 1 Peter 4:13-14. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There's three times there now. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Rejoice, be glad, exceeding joy. You are blessed. Blessed are you because the Spirit of God, Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, the Holy Spirit. There's this acrostic, I think they call it. I think they're called acrostics, not acronyms, but acrostics. Joy. If you want to know how to realign yourself here, Jesus, others, yourself. You put Jesus first, then others, and then yourself takes the last position. You start praying like that, you start living like that, you start acting like that, putting Jesus first, then others, then yourself at the last part, worrying about yourself later on, you'll have joy. You'll have joy. If you are a person who does not have the joy of the Lord, it's probably because you're not being filled with the Spirit, or worse than that, you don't even have the Holy Spirit at all. That would make you an unbeliever. But good news, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Today is the day where you can remember, or you can experience, not remember, but experience the joy of the Lord by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, love is the fruit of the Spirit, but I believe out of all those other fruits, out of all those other fruits that come out of love, I think joy is the consciousness of joy is a consciousness of love. Because when you love others, Jesus, others, first, you can't help but experience the joy of the Lord. It's something I can't explain to you. There's no formula. But experiencing the joy of the Lord just comes over you. Kind of like the Holy Spirit. Right? Can't explain it. We're not talking about circumstantial happiness. We're talking about the joy of the Lord, which is constant and never changing. So if you have that joy that changes a lot, that's not it. Sorry, you bought from the wrong store. You got the Walmart version. Okay? Amen?